We're in Jeremiah. Last time we were together, we started our, if you weren't here, I see faces that were not here last time. And so we are making our way through the Old Testament. We've been doing that for about 3 years. We're in the book of Jeremiah or something like that. It's been a long time. We're only doing the highlights because otherwise we'd be here for 15 years or more. Who knows? I mean, the Old Testament is rich and thick. Jeremiah, we looked last time, we got to introduce to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is unique among the prophets in the sense that we get to know him. He is unique. Most of the prophets kind of reside in anonymity to a certain degree. All we know is what's inferred or what's taught in other books. Jeremiah, we know a lot about him because his writings are largely autobiographical. And also there's much biography about him in other books like the Kings and Chronicles. And so we get to know a lot about him. So we're going to be starting off. We normally are not doing line by line, verse by verse, because we are hitting the highlights. We are going to do that here in the first chapter, at least this first or second Sunday we're in Jeremiah. So we're going to start in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah." Now, why should that matter? Well, it should matter because you've got your Bible memorized. You know Hilkiah is a famous dude, don't you? Well, you're about to know because I'm going to tell you. I think you're guessing that. "Of the priests," it says, "of Anathoth, which is the land of Benjamin." Now, land of Benjamin and the land of Judah are side by side of each other. In fact, they intersect in the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem partly is owned by the Benjamites, which is just a tribe of Israel, partly owned by the tribe of Judah, and they intersect there in that city. Just to the north of Jerusalem is the land of Benjamin. 3 miles north is the city of Anathoth, which is where Jeremiah is raised, the city of priests. Not to say that other people didn't live there, but it was a city of priests. His father is famous, even though you don't know him, but you're about to. Hilkiah, his dad, is one of the spearheads of a major revival in Israel. And we read about his story in 2 Kings chapter 22, 2 Chronicles chapter 34, other places referring to the similar event. What happened was, is this two kings prior to this situation that we're in. Jeremiah is under King Josiah as he writes this. Two kings prior to this, his grandfather, King Josiah's grandfather, was a guy by the name of Hezekiah. Awesome king. Great guy. Second maybe only to David, maybe better than David in some respects, because he doesn't fall as hard as David does with regards to some of his proclivities. Hezekiah is awesome. Hezekiah comes up sick. And I mean bad sick. And Isaiah, the prophet, who's the predecessor to Jeremiah, who's Jeremiah's mentor, goes to see Hezekiah. You got all these ayahs in here, all these Old Testament names. You're going to hang with me through this, right? I can't invent names for them. I mean, it's what their names are. So if I really pronounce them in Hebrew, you'd really be messed up. Remember, I told you Isaiah's name is Yeshayahu in Hebrew. Well, the same is true with Jeremiah. All of them have very different names pronounced in Hebrew. Anyway. So Hezekiah is deathly ill. Along comes Isaiah. Isaiah is told to go to Hezekiah and tell him these simple words. "You ain't going to make it." He didn't use "ain't," but he said, that's what he said. "Thus saith the Lord, you will not get out of this bed. Get your house together. You're going to die." Boom. So, by the way, that's what we do when we come visit you in the hospital at Island Baptist Church. Man, we come in there and say, "You know what? Sign all your property over to us, because I'm not a prophet. Like I said, this is a nonprofit organization. When I come to pray for you, it's going to be, God, please heal her, him." But Isaiah had to go in there and say, this is a unique situation. Isaiah had to go and say what God told him to say. I mean, that's what it means to be a prophet. God tells you to do it. That's what you got to do. So he goes in and says, "You're going to die." Well, it says in the scriptures, literally, that Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and cried out to God, "God, please remember me, all the things that I've done for Israel." And he had done some awesome things. He was a great man. "Please, basically, let me live." God does that for him. Gives him 15 extra years. Now, that's a big and great thing for Hezekiah, and it's a great example of why we should pray and cry out to God. God doesn't always heal. God doesn't always do those things, but God certainly has the power to do those things. So Hezekiah lives an extra 15 years, and there's some of us, some especially the Jews, who would say, you know, I really wished he hadn't done that for him. I mean, he's going to go to heaven anyway at the end of the 15. Why not take him at the beginning of the 15 kind of thing? The reason why I say that is because in those 15 years, he fathers a person who became king by the name of Manasseh. Manasseh becomes king. He's the only son of Hezekiah. We could have left it to somebody else besides Manasseh. Yeah, you say, oh no, because some of you know the history of Manasseh. Manasseh turns out to be the worst king that Judah ever saw. The worst king to ever rule in Jerusalem. There were some bad ones. He beat them all. And he doesn't just reign a couple of years. You know, we talk about, you know, we get bad presidents, we get bad administrations. You keep them 4 years, a maximum of 8 years. This guy reigns for 55 years. 55 years of absolute, total, pagan godlessness. He worshipped everything except for God. He worshipped the sun, not the one who created the sun, but he worshipped the sun even. He did all kinds of horrible stuff. Sacrificed his children in the fire to these gods. He would travel to other nations to fight. He was very religious. To find out whatever religion they worshipped, and he would import it into Israel. I mean, you talk about a guy who raised a stink with God. It was certainly Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was an awesome king. Manasseh was the worst king that there was. 55 years, among other things that he did, he had the temple nailed shut. Not only did they, it wasn't just like they didn't go to the temple anymore. It was nailed. You couldn't go to the temple. And by the way, before he had the doors nailed shut, you know what he did? He took all the copies of the Word of God and put it inside the temple and had them nail it shut. So he kept them from worshiping. He kept them from learning about God because there was no Bible. They couldn't go on their phones, for crying out loud, and look it up on the internet. It was handwritten stuff back then. 55 years of this stuff. So eventually they forget about the temple and they pretty much forget about the Bible. And then when Josiah becomes king, Josiah institutes an amazing reform, and the person, the player in here, is Jeremiah's dad, Hilkiah. He was a guy that remained faithful to God. He was among the priests. He knew where the Word of God was. He just couldn't get to it because the king wouldn't let him. Now that Josiah comes king, he goes into the temple. Josiah says, open the temple. He goes in there. The first thing he does and goes and gets a copy of the Word of God. Brings it to Josiah and reads it in his presence. And the king, it says, when he heard the words of God, both the blessings and the curses that Israel were going to receive if they either obeyed or did not obey God, says he tore his robes and he instituted a reform, a revival among Israel that was unrivaled. But so that's Hilkiah, the father of Jeremiah. That's why you were supposed to know him, because the story is an awesome story. But it's a mistake, listen, to credit a revival to either Hilkiah or to King Josiah, because here's what you need to know. The Word of God is the only thing responsible for a revival. The Word of God is the only thing that brings revival, not people. People reform, turning over a new leaf, new laws, even if we change all the people out and bring new people in, it doesn't make any difference, guys. Revival only comes by the Word of God. That's the only way. Apart from the Word of God, there is no revival. So let's not give credit as much as we can to Hilkiah or to King Josiah. Revivals are caused, not caused by men. They're caused by the Word of God. Let's keep reading verse 2. It says, to whom, that is, namely to Jeremiah, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. So Josiah, here's what you need to know about Josiah. Josiah, when Jeremiah, it says, comes to be in the 13th year of Josiah, you know how old Josiah was when he had been reigning for 13 years? He was only 21. Because he became king when he was 8 years old. So let's think about this together. Your 8 year old becomes absolute despot, not president, not prime minister, absolute despot over your country. How's that going to go? Shouldn't have gone well, but you know what? It did. The amazing part of this story is that it actually did, because Hilkiah, who was the father of Jeremiah, you're going to stick with me on these Jewish names, right? Becomes effectively the father for Josiah, the new king. Josiah submits himself to the priest, and that's where the revival comes. Some of the priests says, listen, we need to do what the Word of God says. Josiah says, you're right. He submits himself to it. So when Jeremiah becomes, or when Josiah is king at 21 years old, guess how old Jeremiah is? He's also about 21 when he comes into his ministry, if you will. So they're contemporaries. The sad thing about Josiah is that he didn't live long. About 30, 31 years old, he's killed. He's doesn't have a long tenure. It's unfortunate not only for him, but also especially for the nation of Israel, because he is the last decent king that they see. It's sad for the nation of Israel, sad for Jeremiah, because he's left as a prophet with a nation with leaders that are absolutely filthy, totally corrupt. All the descendants from this point on, for the next 22 years, the remaining years of the ministry of Jeremiah, it's nothing but dark and darker. Deeper and deeper, further and further away from what God wanted, all the way to destruction. And so the last godly leader that they were to see, and the last Jeremiah was to see in his 30-some-odd year career. Verse 3, let's keep reading. Came also in the days of Jehoiakim, so it starts in Josiah, but it goes to Jehoiakim, who, by the way, is the son of Josiah. It says that right there. King of Judah until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah. Notice he has two sons that rise to the throne. King of Judah until the exile of Jerusalem in the fifth month. So it's 22 some odd years after the death of Josiah that this nation is exiled. Like I said, it just gets darker and darker. And this is a span, if you will, of the ministry, the tenure of this guy, Jeremiah. Like I said, we know so much about him because he tells us. So it starts with Josiah and it ends with Zedekiah, you know, some years after that because he gets taken away himself. But nonetheless, this span of career, but there's some details here that are left out intentionally by Jeremiah because they're effectively unimportant. But they're important to us because I'm going to tell you because you're really enjoying all these Hebrew names, aren't you? So here we go. Actually, what actually happened, it only looks here like Josiah only has two sons that come to the throne. Actually, he has, according to what's written in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, he has three sons that rise to the throne, and one grandson that comes to the throne. I want to tell you about these guys because it's important, significant that we understand what Jeremiah is going through. So, first of all, Josiah dies an untimely death. His oldest son is a guy by the name of Jehoahaz. Notice he doesn't make the list here. The reason why he doesn't make the list is because he doesn't even get the throne warm before God removes him from the throne. You follow me? Dead. Why? Because the scripture says he was that bad of a sinner. And you got to wonder, how bad a sinner do you got to be compared to these other guys? Because he let other guys reign for 11-something years. And they were horrible. But Jehoahaz, we don't know what exactly he did, but he must have been so bad that he only got to reign for 3 months and God got rid of him. His brother comes to the throne, a guy that makes the list here. Jehoiakim comes to the throne. He reigns 11 years. And as was the case of most of the kings that Jeremiah dealt with, he constantly went to him, telling him time and again, his entire administration is punctuated with the visits from Jeremiah, telling him, listen, don't rebel against the Babylonians. Don't do it. God is telling you, do not do it. Absolutely do not. If you do, you will pay the price. Well, like the knucklehead that he was, he did not listen to what Jeremiah had to say. And of course, here come the Babylonians. They conquer Jerusalem for the first time. They take Jehoiakim, as I believe a 30-year-old, captive back to Babylon, where he spends the rest of his days. He never comes back to Jerusalem. He passes away some 60 years, his total years, 30-something years as a prisoner in Babylon. After him, Jehoiakim, then his son Jehoiachin. I know, like I said, of all the names in the phone book, I mean, you got Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin. Can't there be a John or a Sally or a Bill or, you know, something simple? Jehoiakim, his father, is taken away to Babylon. His son, Jehoiachin, who would be the grandson of Josiah, comes to the throne. We're not told about Jehoiachin. Notice he doesn't make the list in verse 3 either because he likewise, just like Jehoahaz, does not get the throne warm. He's there 3 months and 10 days, and then he gets removed as well, again because of his sin. Following him, then we have the final king, King Zedekiah, who actually, as it's listed here in verse 3, he turned out to be the worst one. Of all the sons of Josiah, Josiah was a great guy, but he didn't hang around long enough to raise his kids. Or whatever influence he had over his kids was not very good because I'm telling you, these kids turned out bad. 11 more years, he rebels against the Babylonians. They march on Jerusalem. This is the second time they've had to come to Jerusalem to conquer. The Babylonians are ticked this time. Nebuchadnezzar is ticked. I'm having to give my monies and my infantries and my armies and march 1,100 miles down there into somewhere, who knows where, to conquer a city and a people who will not listen to what we're telling them. And so when he goes this time, guess what he does? He mows them down. He kills upwards of 1 million Jews. He levels the city, burns and destroys anything he possibly can, destroys the temple, carts off any and everything that's of any kind of value. Anyone who survives the plagues and the army invasion and everything, he literally puts hooks in their nose like a cow, puts a hook in their nose, ties chains between the hooks, and they walks them off to Babylon where they were to spend the rest of their days. Now, so bad was his destruction of Jerusalem, and so heinous was their sin, and so complete was the judgment of God against the city, that the city remains desolate with not a single person living in it for 70 years after this. 70 years. Just to give you an idea of how influential Jerusalem was, not necessarily in size, but just influential in the region that it was in, it was as influential as a San Antonio or a Houston is in the region where we live. So can you imagine? Let's just put ourselves in this position. Let's say an army marched on Houston. I'd rather it be Austin. There's some people from Austin here, right? I'd rather it be Austin, but I can't. Austin's not as influential. We're talking about a place of major influence. Houston, San Antonio, really. So army marches on Houston, destroys the city, burns it, sacks it, carries off, kills, murders, pillages, levels the whole place, does it so good that no one lives in Houston for 70 years after the event. Now you're getting a feel of what took place here. That's how bad it was. So Zedekiah, who rebelled against Jeremiah, which was given him the word, who was given him the word of God, remember, who told him time and again, don't rebel against the Babylonians or else, and everything else that he said actually came true. Zedekiah is so, again, Nebuchadnezzar is ticked. He takes Zedekiah, he brings him into his presence, he brings all of his children, particularly his sons, into their presence. He has every last son killed and makes Zedekiah watch. And then he puts out his eyes and takes him in chains to Babylon where he spends the rest of his days. These are rough days, guys. Bad days. You want to know why Jeremiah is called a crying prophet? Because there wasn't anything else to do but cry. He cried because he knew what God, the things that God was telling him, God was actually going to do. And it made him cry any more when he went and spoke to the people and they said, this guy's an idiot. This guy doesn't know what he's doing. This guy is just a crazy man. Don't listen to him. And then he had to watch it, every word that he said, he had to watch it all come true. He almost wished that his eyes were put out, I would be willing to bet, than to have to watch all the things that happened to him. Read the book of Lamentations. It's just a sad, sad story. Let's keep reading. Verse 4. Now, the word of the Lord, it's a verse by itself. The word of the Lord came to me. This is his personal testimony. The word of the Lord came to me. So what we cannot overemphasize this. So what we have handed to us, is that what Jeremiah is giving us here is what God inspired him to write. Literally what we have here is God's very words. God's words, not Jeremiah's words. He doesn't always agree with the things that he writes. These are not his words, though. He tells us from the very beginning, the word of the Lord came to me. So what you have here handed to you is what claims to be the very words of God themselves. And let me just say this to you. Either you accept it on that level, or you might as well put the book down. It has no message for you. Either it is the word of God, and you accept it on that level into your life, or you will be no different than the people who Jeremiah spoke to, because he said the same thing to them, thus saith the Lord, and they said, no, he doesn't. So you need to decide right now whether Jeremiah or the Bible in general, Jeremiah specifically in this case, but the Bible in general is of any use to you whatsoever. Either it is the word of God or it is not. And if it is not, don't waste your time. It doesn't have a message for you. Take my advice. By the way, it doesn't change anything. It's kind of like gravity. You jump off a building, don't believe in gravity, it doesn't change anything. You don't believe this is the word of God, doesn't change anything. It doesn't change anything. It just maybe make you feel better for the brief moment. This is handed to us, though, as the word of God. Either you accept it on that level or you not. If you're willing to approach it as it presents itself as the word of God, then your eyes will be permanently open and your life will be altered. I can promise you that. Decision's yours. Verse 5. Verse 5 is a controversial verse, maybe the most, as far as modern times are concerned, in the entire book of Jeremiah. And one of the most controversial in the entire Bible because of what it implies. God speaking to Jeremiah. He says, thus the word of God came to me, saying, thus, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. And I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now, the controversial part is, well, the first part. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. Because it begs the question, when does life begin? See, that's a very modern question, a very controversial question, a very political question. When does life begin in the womb? According to Jeremiah, at the very least, it begins at conception. I'm among those that say the Hebrew actually seems to point to the fact that God knew Jeremiah before, as it says here, before I formed you. So we're not talking about conception here. We're talking about someday, maybe a day before, maybe 10. Maybe we should ask that question. So when did God come to know Jeremiah? When did God receive the news there's going to be a Jeremiah the prophet in the order and scheme of things? When was that? Maybe let's talk about you then. When did God receive the news about your conception or your birth? When was that? Was it like a day before, 2 days before, a month before? You know, again, one of the eccentricities of the scriptures is that explains God to be this way, that he is someone who has always known everything. He never learned, never has learned, never will learn anything. He's always known. So actually, you want to argue when life is when the knowledge of God is of the person. He's always known it. So again, it begs this question of when does life begin? And it sure does put abortion in a bad light, don't you think? I say that because there are masses of people with blood on their hands, and demonic theology running around within their hearts who rage against texts like this. They rage against it. You know what my answer is? Here's a pat answer. I mean, if it's not the Word of God, as you say it's not, then why does it bother you? If it's just a book, like you say, books say stuff. Crazy people write books. Why don't you just say it's a crazy person, this is just a crazy book, and you just totally neglect it? Why does it bother you? If it's nothing but a book. You usually don't get good answers when you ask that kind of question. So let me just say this flat out. Abortion is murder. It's murder. Because Jeremiah is not only recognized, he's also called, and he has a job before he's ever born. So I kill someone who is known, who is called out, and who has a job. What have I done? I've committed murder. I've not killed tissue. I've killed a person. Just saying, like I said, it's just flat out in here. There's no way to get around it. So let's get into some other questions since we're already controversial. So what about, as they say, abortion is important because of rape and incest. So what about that? Let's discuss that. Or actually, I'm going to talk and you're going to listen. We always say discussion, but we really don't mean it. Abortion, first of all, just as far as statistics are concerned, abortion due to rape and incest, the abortions in the United States are less than 1% of those that actually say it was due to rape and incest. So let's not say of the thousands and hundreds of thousands of being killed every year that it's important because we have rape and incest. It's a very small percentage, first of all. Understand that. It's also, can we agree that when a woman is raped and faces the crisis of carrying a baby for 9 months, can we not all say collectively that's horrible, that's atrocious, and that is tragic? Can we not agree? It is. And who would wish that on anybody? I totally, completely agree. I can't imagine what anything like that would be like. But, does that give her or any of us or all of us together the right to end that child's life? See, that's a question we need to answer. You got to answer that question. See, imposing capital punishment on an innocent child of a sex offender, number one, does nothing to the person who raped her. Nothing. He doesn't care. He didn't care to begin with. And it does nothing for the woman who, albeit tragic, carrying the child, I mean, absolutely horrible offending. But let me ask you something. So I already have one victim, right? A raped woman. That's a horrible, atrocious, tragic, indescribable, horrific thing. We need to raise the bar as far as the penalty for these guys. I won't tell you what I think we ought to do with them, but man, if I was running it, we'd be doing it. But we impose, so we already have one victim, so now we're going to impose the death penalty. So now in order to fix it, we're going to have two victims. So what did your mama tell you? Two wrongs don't make a right. They just don't. They never do. Like I said, it's horrible, but let me ask you this. So here's another thing just with this assumption, rape and incest. So since when did it become okay to killing another human being? Because that's, as they say, well, that child's going to remind her of that horrible event. And I can't imagine how it would be anything other than that. I mean, I can't imagine how, I mean, I've heard of women who've been raped. It's, like I said, a rare situation compared to those that are getting abortions, but that have been raped, that have conceived, that have carried the child through, and how difficult that was. And I cannot even begin to imagine the trial that goes through that. I can't begin to conceive of that. Nonetheless, when did it become okay for us to kill someone who reminds us of something that was painful in our lives, as in this case, an unborn child that reminds us of what we went through? When does this? So you remind me of my ex, so I kill you? Because I can't have the reminders of my, and that's okay, because the way she treated me, the way he treated me was so bad that anyone who looks or smells like them, I should be able to execute. That's okay. So you remind me of the friend who did me wrong, and so that's why I shot you. Actually, I have nothing against you, but you remind me of them, but that's okay according to our laws. No, it's not okay. It's not okay. Since when did it become okay to kill another human being because they remind us of a painful event? That does not make sense. So, and here's the other argument. They say, well, the child will not be wanted. Child will be unwanted. So the child conceived in rape or incest will be a child that's unwanted. First of all, I doubt that, because there's lots of people who want to adopt. And then secondly, let me ask you this, just the parents and the kids, please don't listen to this, because we don't want you to know this kind of stuff. That's the way you get them. Listen, parents. Any parent ever lapsed into the notion of, I really don't want this kid? At any point in time in their life, whether before they were born or after they were born. Come on now, we're being honest with each other. I remember Val and I, when we were 24, 23 years old. We were talking about having children, and she found out she was pregnant, and we were real excited. One of the first things that we thought, wouldn't it be cool to have twins? Oh, my soul. Then we had our son. And then we know that God is a gracious God. It does not give us what we ask for, because had he given us two of our sons, we would not be with you today. I don't know how. I'm a twin. I don't know how my mother did it. So is there ever, I remember, I say this because, have you ever lapsed into a time of not wanting your child? It reminds me of a story that happened. We were coming through Houston, and we stopped at a McDonald's, and we all got out to eat. And my mom went to the bathroom, and she didn't come out for quite a while. And when she came out, she was red-faced and was laughing hysterically. Could hardly tell us what had happened. We were trying to get the story out of her. She says, I just can't talk. You know, she was just really couldn't get her breath. Finally, she calmed down enough where she could give us the story. She said, what happened was, is I went in there and I was in one of the stalls. And she said, this lady comes in apparently with two little kids that she's taken in the women's bathroom. She said, all I could see was legs underneath the stalls. But she said the lady was having a terrible time with her kids. Apparently one was a little boy. He used the bathroom on the floor in the drain. And the little girl, you know, she was just absolutely at her wit's end. Then she shoved the two kids out the stall, told them to go outside the door because she had to use the bathroom. And she also ended with this. She said, and if anyone wants to take you home, do not resist, she said. And my mother was in the other stall, and she said, I was laughing so hard because she said, I've been there. I've seen that, you know. Of course, my brother and I were total angels in every way. So if I don't like my kid at any given time, I can just execute him, right? Because I don't want them, and no one, I mean, a child shouldn't be unwanted. And so if he's unwanted, or she is, I should do the best thing I can do for her or him is to kill him, right? Again, the argument of why we should abort unwanted children does not make sense. So Jeremiah is called in a unique way. He is. And as far as, with the exception of John the Baptist, the only one I know of in the scriptures, to my knowledge, that actually has a call before he's born. He actually has a job. In both cases, they're prophets, right? So, but it's important for Jeremiah. Notice he starts the whole book. It's just in verse 5 of the first chapter of his whole long book is his call, because this is the anchor for him, because he's got nothing else to anchor his life to, because everybody hates him. And no one wants to listen to him, and no one believes before anything else that he's called to do anything. And so I'm convinced that he rehearses this call to himself on a regular basis because it's the only thing that keeps him going. Let's keep going, verse 6. Then I said, "Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth." He's 21, roughly, which could be anywhere, you know, I don't know. I think it's about 21, though. But the Lord said to me, "Do not say." Notice he doesn't say, "You shouldn't say." He says, "Do not." That's the way God deals with us. Does God have that kind of authority in your life? I hope he does. God doesn't come and have to make suggestions to you because you're autonomous and you make your own decisions. I hope that you're the type of person that God can come in and say to you, don't or do. You really need to be that kind of person. Don't say, "I am a youth," he says to Jeremiah. Because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And most importantly, notice, and all that I command you, you shall speak. You're going to say everything that I tell you to say. You're not going to cut anything out. You're not going to soften it. You're not going to round the edges on it. You're going to say everything that I tell you. You're not going to change anything. It's going to be unvarnished. It's going to be undefiled. It's going to be unchanged. By the way, do you know that nothing has changed in the process of God when he uses people to speak and teach in over time? It's not like in the Old Testament, that's what they're supposed to do. But in the New Testament, we can make everything nice and sweet. No, it's not. Notice what it says here, New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 4, to people who do the kind of stuff that I do, and those who teach and those who preach or would in any way have a say over anyone by using the Word of God, notice what it tells you to do. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. That's a bit intimidating for me, by the way. So I'd rather it just be me, and then I could later on tell you, Bill doesn't know what he's talking about anyhow. The utterances of God. That's the same thing he tells Jeremiah. You don't cut anything out. You don't change anything. You know, as kindly as I can say this, I want you to know that I'm really not responsible to any or all of you. I'm really not. Now, I guess I am because I need to do what I do or else I won't get a paycheck. And that's nice. But ultimately, I don't answer to you and won't be any of you up there when I stand before God according to what I've said or don't say. It'll be just me and him. Because ultimately, I turn my report into him, don't I? I really do. And really, you don't want anybody doing this kind of thing that I do without that kind of attitude. I don't believe that. I don't think. Because of what it says. So, if what I say to you doesn't please you, I'm really sorry about that. There's a part of me that really wishes I could say the stuff that makes everybody happy. Just being honest. It really is. Because there's a part of me that wants to be popular. And the way you get popular is to tell people what they want to hear. Tell me what you want to hear, and I'll tell you. I'll give it to you in spades. But I can't because of who I got to turn my report into. I can't do that. Jeremiah couldn't do that. I mean, it reminds me, there's a part of us that we always want to hear what we want to hear, right? I tell me that I'm good. I love the situations where I sit and hear someone else speak, and he says everything that I already agree with or that I already knew. Because there's a part of me that says, yeah, Bill, you know what? You're just as good as I ever thought you were. I don't really like it when someone stands up and says stuff. I'm learning to like it when some people stand up and say stuff that I disagree with or that shines a bad light on what I already believed. I don't like that. That's just a human tendency. I'm getting over that by God's grace. But still, it's still the same way. We still want to hear that what we already thought was right. It reminds me of the story of the guy, you know, that fell off the cliff. You've heard this one, right? He falls off the cliff, and he's falling down the side of the cliff, and he grabs onto this root hanging off the side of the cliff, and he's hanging on for dear life, and he cries out to God, God, rescue me, please save me. And he hears this voice down from heaven that says, let go of the root, and I'll catch you. And he says, let go of the root? I'm not letting go of the root. Is there anyone else up there that could possibly have? You know, that's the same kind of thing. When God comes to us, and he says the stuff we want him to tell us, tell me what I want to hear. That's not God. God does not do that. God tells us, he tells us the tendency here. Notice what Paul says to Timothy. He says, preach the word. Notice he doesn't say preach about the word or preach from the word. He says, preach the word. Why? Because like I said, the word of God is what makes the difference. Men do not inaugurate revivals. Men do not bring about changed lives. Men don't save people. The word of God does that stuff. So as a responsibility of men and women, we got to give out that word. As Paul told Timothy, be prepared only two times a year, right? In season, out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience, careful instruction, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And if we want to be honest with each other, and hope we are, we all have a part of us that has a little bit of an itch, don't we? Just a little itch. I just want to be right once, twice, 10 times. There's something in us that wants to hear, or if you're in this position like me, wants to say that which is palatable every single time. And you can do that, but you won't be honoring God. Jeremiah lived a life that brought honor to God. So let's wrap this up. You ready? Goodness, here, we got to get out of here. Verse 8, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand. Notice again the specifics about God and his word and how he does it. He stretches out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. It's very instructive and important we grasp this. Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Like I said, the book of Jeremiah is handed to us as that which is God's words. God's words. It's very important that we understand this, that God has inspired the words of Scripture. Not just the thoughts and ideas. There's a lot going on out there in even churches that says the Scriptures are the thoughts and ideas of God. That is not true. Well, it is true. But it's not all the truth. Because God, it says here, God gave words to, it doesn't say, behold, I put my hand upon you and I put my ideas and thoughts into your mouth. No, not what he says. He doesn't trust us with his thoughts and ideas. May I submit that to you? That's why he gives us his exact words. I have put my words in your mouth. So let me say this. Since thoughts and ideas are communicated through words, are they not? Words are important. Then it makes sense that if you change those words, you also change the thoughts and ideas. Is that not correct? So that's the reason why God inspires words and not just thoughts and ideas. So how do we know that the Bible is God's thoughts and ideas? Because they are his words. So it's a fallacy for us to say that the Bible is only God's thoughts and ideas. That is fallacious. That is incorrect. Because if it is only his thoughts and ideas, well, then let's go home. Right? That's what you're saying. God told Jeremiah, I put my words in your mouth. It does not say, I put my thoughts, my ideas, my impressions, my emotions. It says, my words. By the way, Jesus agrees with this, not 100%, but 120%. Truly I tell you, Jesus speaking, until heaven and earth disappear, apparently they are, so invest appropriately. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So actually what Jesus is saying here is stronger than what I'm saying. So I'm saying God inspired the words. Jesus says, no, not the words, the letters. Why? Because letters make up words, right? A, B, C, E, F, G, right? That's what you spell letters, doesn't spell words with. So since letters make up words, and words make up thoughts and ideas, it makes sense that Jesus would say, by the way, is that your theology? Is that what you believe about the Bible? You believe the Bible is inspired? The words and letters of the Bible inspired? Is that your theology? You know it's not my theology. I want you to know who you're against. Jesus, not me. Now, I'm on Jesus' side, but he fights his own battles. But you're not on his side. And how can we possibly say that we're a believer and a follower of Christ if my theology doesn't agree with the founder of all that I believe? You see, again, we got fallacious thinking going on here. So it's a fallacy to say the Bible is from God only in the sense of his ideas and thoughts. Either it is his word, his words, and thus his thoughts and ideas, or it is none of the above. Either or. So it would be the same if, Pastor Greg was gone last week. It would be the same if I was gone next week and Pastor Greg brought a letter in front of the church and said, this is a letter from Pastor Bill, and he read something up here. And then when it was all over, one of you went to Pastor Greg and said, did Pastor Bill actually write that letter? And Pastor Greg said, well, he didn't actually write that letter, but they're his thoughts and ideas. So if they aren't my words, how can they possibly be my thoughts and ideas? How is that possible? See, God inspired the word, not the thoughts and ideas. Thoughts and ideas, definitely, but the words first. So let me give you one more illustration of why it's so important that we understand that these are his words as over against just his thoughts and ideas and feelings. Words can be misinterpreted, can they not? That's why I'm big on, don't, if you got a problem with somebody, don't text them. Young people. That's not the way we deal with our old people, too. They have, in fact, the young people are probably better at texting than them. But conversations when you have issues need to be face-to-face, not on the phone even. Certainly not through social media, not through text, not through anything like that. Words can be misinterpreted, but how much more can they be misinterpreted? Emotions, feelings, thoughts, and ideas. See, we got to be careful with the words, don't we? It says, study to show yourself approved, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It says that. You got to be careful with this thing. It is possible, even with the words, to get it wrong. I've done it before. I'll probably do it again. Less and less as time goes by. But thoughts and ideas, if that's all we got of thoughts and ideas, how can you misconstrue thoughts and ideas? 90 ways to the insane asylum you can. How, if it's all this is, guys, is God's thoughts and ideas, then how can we be certain of anything God wants us to do or be? We cannot. So here's the one more illustration. There was a girl who aspired to be a singer. And so she went to this audition, this little recital, and she was in there with a bunch of other people, and they were in the back, and they would come out to the stage at the front, you know, do this little recital thing. She goes out there and sings her little part, comes back around to the back, sits down next to a friend who's also there to do the same thing, and she was real excited because she felt like it went really well. And so she says, well, what'd you think? And she says, oh, you were awesome. You were great. Very diplomatic friend. You were awesome. She said, well, what did the teacher have to say, the instructor, about what I did? Oh, she says, she said that your singing was heavenly. Really? That's what she said? Well, she said not so many words, but that's what she meant. The friend says, like I said, very diplomatically. So she meant that my singing was heavenly, but it wasn't so many words. So what did she actually say? She said, she reiterated, this diplomatic friend, what she meant was that your singing was heavenly, but her exact words were, your singing was unearthly. That's what she said. So, words matter, guys. Words matter. What you have in the Bible is the Word of God. You need to approach it that way. You need to handle it that way. You need to respond to it that way. If that is not good enough for you, then may I suggest to you that you put it down. Because it will be of no use to you. Better to have not known. You're still going to be punished, but it's better to not know what it says than to know what it says and then still not do it. Let's pray together. God, I thank you that you've given us your word, not just your thoughts and ideas, not just your emotions, but you communicated that through your word. I thank you, God, that you sovereignly oversee your word, and that though we wonder about parts of it, Lord, we know for certain that you are sovereign, that you are the one who controls. And so, Lord, you're overseeing your word, as Jesus said, that not the smallest letter, the least stroke of the pen will fall out of the law or any other part of the Bible until it's all accomplished. Thank you, God, that you're the one who communicated. You decided yourself that you would do this. It wasn't us who asked you to give us the word. You didn't have to reveal yourself to us. You decided to do that. You decided to love us and communicate that love to us. You decided to reach out to us. You decided to send your son, Jesus. You decided to give us the way. You decided to give us hope. You decided to make heaven available to us. These are all your decisions. They're not our decisions. It's our decision now to respond to you, what you tell us to do. Help us, God, to take your Bible, your word, as we said to the kids, not just have one, but read one. Not just read one, but apply one. So that the power of it can work its work in us. Your creative word, your powerful word can search us. Thank you, God, for speaking to us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.